Praise God. Praise God. Amen. Amen. Well, in the words of that ancient identifying greeting of the early church, He is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen. God bless you. So great to see you here on this Easter Sunday morning. I might make one quick announcement. We've been talking in the last couple of Wednesday nights about events that are transpiring in our world today. There are some cataclysmic things that seem to be focusing us and our attentions on the second coming of Jesus. We celebrate today His first coming, and history was split fore and aft by the decision and the gift of His coming. And history will yet be affected again when He returns. Events unfolding in our world make it look like that could be a very soon coming event. We've been talking about those things for the last couple of weeks, and on Wednesday evening at 7 p.m., we will once again embrace that subject. And we would just love it if you'd be here and be part of that evening. These are exciting times to be a Christian, and we want to talk about that definitely on Wednesday evening. This morning, we want to talk about a subject that will be, of course, no surprise to you. The title of my message today is Back from the Dead. This time it's personal. One of the mistakes I think we make so often in most things is to talk about things in the abstract. Talk about something as important and as powerful as resurrection, and it's safe when we keep it out there somewhere in some kind of a third-person kind of way. And the fact of the matter is, it was a very third-person thing. None of us have experienced personal resurrection from the dead. But the fact of the matter is that Jesus did. But He didn't just do it so that He could have a personal experience. He did it so that you and I could experience something very much akin to that. And I want to talk about that today. And if you'll bear with me for a few moments, I've written kind of a introductory context, if you will. The typical message that I preach would tend to take you back and explain why we're saying what we're saying. And we don't have that kind of time today for this major subject. But just bear with me for a few moments as I read this following little outline to you. The damp chill of his early morning swim was being baked away by the morning sun and a crackling fire. But an almost unbelievable sense of exhilaration remained. Perhaps it was heightened by the contrast to the most unbearable agony that he had been experiencing the last few days. This morning, he had had breakfast with Jesus. Resurrection was a fact. To tell the truth, it felt like he'd been resurrected too. Until just a few hours ago, describing himself as hopeless would have seemed an outrageous understatement. How could he have been so weak? He'd never been a coward and had not been one to back down from a fight. Just a few days ago, he had honestly and forthrightly stated that even if everyone else abandoned Jesus, he would not. And the crowds had drifted away in disillusionment sometime later. Peter had stood strong. He couldn't imagine joining them. Even when he didn't understand him, he wanted to be near him. Even more, he realized he wanted to be like him. Every other ambition he had ever entertained dissolved in the face of the insistent desire he had to follow the example of this simple, godly, loving, and revolutionary man. His love for people was not merely emotional. It was redemptive. He hadn't simply mourned with those who had lost a loved one. Several times he had raised them from the dead and given them back to their grief-stricken families. Then there were the lepers. From the day their diagnosis was given, they were as good as dead. This flesh-eating disease took their lives in slow motion and at many levels. Their repulsive symptoms and the fear that they might possibly infect others imposed a complete and cruel isolation on these unfortunate people. Jesus, however, was not repelled by them. In fact, He embraced them. He healed their bodies and restored their lives. What a contrast Jesus offered to the religious crowd so evident at his time. While teaching in the temple early one morning, some scribes and Pharisees had interrupted him by displaying and accusing a woman caught in the very act of adultery, they said. There she was, on the ground at Jesus' feet. Her face, a portrait of pain, shame, and rejection. Also creeping across her face was the awareness that in the next few minutes, likely her death would be brought about at the hands of these very men. Her look of sheer terror was coupled with the crippling pain that she had brought this shameful end upon herself. There she lay, guilty, exposed, and as good as dead. A silence descended on the knot of angry men who wanted her blood and who wanted to confuse and condemn Jesus along with her. Jesus had allowed the silence to linger. Unflappable as always, he had simply knelt as if oblivious to their contrived religious drama and began to write something in the dust at their feet. It was as if the shame and embarrassment so evident on the face of that cowering woman had suddenly spread to the angry and self-righteous faces of those who had come to entrap Jesus and to destroy her in the process. One by one, they had slunk away until they were all gone. Shaking and resigned, she expected a hailstorm of stones would soon mercifully erase her consciousness as she paid the ultimate price for her sins. She knew full well that she had earned this shameful end. Yet, no stones came. Instead, a deep silence had settled around her. And then he spoke, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" In a voice of stunned unbelief and astonishment, she replied, "No one, Lord." Then with a voice that conveyed a quiet authority and an authentic compassion, he invited her back from the brink. With the simple words, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." In a moment of time, he commuted her death sentence and provided her with the option of a real future. Not many hours ago, Peter had been caught in a similar paralysis due to his own unexpected failure. He'd seen Jesus in these settings and many, many more besides. Jesus, it seemed, was constantly alert to demonstrate the power of God was available to overcome the besetting problems that fallen human beings suffer in common. But this was personal. How could he have let it happen? He'd been ready to die with the Lord if necessary. Right there in the garden, sword in hand, in a suicidal defense, he'd attacked. Yet, before daylight, he had denied his relationship with Jesus even existed. He still recoiled at the cowardice of that decision. He certainly could not claimed to be any better than Judas, but unlike Judas, he was still alive, at least outwardly. He would have to go on. People were depending on him, and suicide would be selfish. One thing for certain, though, hearing that rooster every morning was something he could do without. Pretty soon, Peter was back at fishing, and that morning it happened. Just about the time the rooster was crowing, the resurrected Jesus encounters an absolute failure. The story of Peter is absolutely as old as time. One simple command was given to Adam and Eve in the garden, where God had provided everything they could possibly desire. Their relationship with him was without barrier. And one command was given, that they should not eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But yet, human propensity seems to be one of taking the path of least resistance. And so they succumbed, were seduced into sin, and destroyed many, many things that we reel from today. Cain, the very first generation, became angry with his brother. The Lord spoke to him and said, "Sin lies at the door, but you should rule over it." And we know the story, the first murder, as Cain slew his brother, Abel. Ruling over oneself and ruling over those propensities we have for sin is easier said than done. And on this Easter Sunday morning, I just want to tell you, if you're having trouble with that, if you've disappointed yourself, if you found yourself in places you never thought you'd find yourself, I don't say to comfort yourself that it's okay, but I do say comfort yourself that you're in a very common place. And I want to hold out the possibility that this resurrection today that we celebrate is not just a 2,000-year-old event, but it is an event that can become, in fact, very, very personal. We can look at David. We can look at Saul. They started out well with great opportunity and great love and favor from God, but yet ended up in such demise. This is a problem that was faced all through humankind's great history. But today, we want to talk about the fact that willpower and desire are not enough. There's something that beats in the heart of every human being that wants to be better than they are. Paul said it in Romans chapter 7 when he lamented. He says, "That thing I want to do, I don't do. And that thing I do, I don't want to do." You see, God has placed something in the heart of every man and woman and boy and girl that's called a conscience. And the conscience is the window to the heart. It both reflects our desire in the fact that we were made in the image of God and would like to fulfill our calling. But it also reflects the fact that there's one greater than us that loves us, that wants to do more in us than is being allowed to happen. I don't know if I could get an amen out of anybody here on this Easter Sunday. But how many of you would say with Paul, "That thing I do, I don't want to do. The thing I don't want to do, I seem to do." You know, it doesn't matter how good you try to become. The sad truth of the fact is, the Bible said the soul that sins, it shall die. You're as good as dead. Oh, you may make a resolution every New Year's and decide you're going to be better. The problem is, it's too late, friends. Because to offend in one point of the law is to be guilty of the whole entire thing. God made it thus so that all of us would be qualified for salvation. You can't be saved unless you're first a sinner. You can't be resurrected unless you are first dead. Funny how that is. We all want to be resurrected, but nobody wants to die. But on this Easter Sunday, I declare to you this very fact, that you're already dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. There's not a one of us here that have escaped failure, had escaped moral dilemmas that we went the wrong way. There's only one thing that saves us from this dilemma, and His name is King Jesus. And that day when He hung on that cross, stretched out before all of Israel, He mimicked the words of the high priest who would go in on the Day of Atonement each year and offer up blood on the altar. When He would come out of that place, He would stretch forth His hands over all of Israel and cry out triumphantly, "It is finished!" And in so doing, declare that day that God had accepted sacrifice for sin and mankind was free to pursue a life with God. Well, folks, it's one thing to have that happen in mass. But it's another thing this morning to lay down the litany of failures and the litany of disappointments and the litany of personal problems that beset us all and take full advantage of the relationship to which we've been called. Peter is the patron saint of mess-ups. Now, if you have your Bibles today, turn with me just for a moment to Luke chapter 22. It'll be on the screen here in just a moment, and if you didn't bring your Bible today, that's all right. We'll let you make up for it next Sunday. A lot of people now use their iPhones and their other PDA devices for Scripture, and that's great. They just do whatever works for you, whatever flips your switch, just use it. But the fact of the matter is, we've got an amazing piece of Scripture right here I want to talk to you about just for a couple of moments. It kind of sets us up for the fact that Jesus was not shocked by Peter's behavior. See, up until this time, Peter had, through his own strong personality, served the Lord. And he'd mistaken a lot about what Jesus taught, like they all did. Peter was doing the best he could. He was a faithful man. He was a passionate man. But like all men, he was flawed. And on this day, it was an amazing day. It was the Lord's Supper. The last official Passover was being conducted in the upper room, and Jesus was basically having the pregame strategy talk with his disciples to let them know what life was going to be after this evening. And Jesus turned and said, "Simon, Simon." Not long before Peter had first started following Jesus, the Lord had called him Simon and says, "Your name shall be Peter." Simon was a name that depicted a fellow who was mercurial in his emotions. Basically, was a nickname virtually that was used among the people at the time to call someone Simon. In many cases, would be to refer to them as a stone-headed one. Ladies all over this auditorium are turning to their husbands right about now and calling him Simon. The fact of the matter was, it depicted his personality as a human being, just as a normal human being. And Peter was up and Peter was down. Peter was emotional. Peter had hoof and mouth disease. He would open his mouth and insert his foot often. And you may be able to relate to that. I certainly can. The Lord called him Simon and referred to that natural part of him, that part that he was saddled with, just like all of us, and said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you like wheat." Why Simon as opposed to the other guys? He was going to sift them all sooner or later. They'd all be martyred before all was said and done. But Peter was a leader. And Peter had a vaunted idea of just how strong he was. Jesus was basically saying to him, "Peter, it doesn't matter how strong your willpower is. It doesn't matter really how strong your personality is. You're up against an enemy that you're not equipped to fight in your present form." He says, "Satan has asked for you that he might sift you like wheat." Folks, here's a lesson, just a practical lesson that we need to understand, that sifting and testing is part of life. None of us here in this room today will come to Christ or develop a relationship with Christ that will be free from testing. Discipline is part of discipleship. Jesus himself learned obedience by the things he suffered. So you will be tested, just like Simon here. And let's listen to what Jesus said. He said, "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail." You might want to circle something in this next part of the verse. It says, "When you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." He uses here "you" in the plural. He says, "I have prayed for you." It's not just you, Peter, singular. Jesus uses, really out of context there, the plural form of "you." Most scholars agree, and I certainly agree this morning, that "you" speaks right down through the ages. Those that would come to know Christ through the word of these men sitting around this table that night. He says, "I have prayed for you," plural, "that your faith fail not." And I might add that there was more to this than just getting over the failure. We often say this around here, that God wastes no pain. And what you've been through corporately today is not to be just suffered with. You're not to just be labeled with it. You're not to just carry it like some albatross around your neck for the rest of your life. This thing is to be overcome, and then it is to be testified to. Use your pain that God has caused you to overcome to help others who are following in your wake. One of the greatest lessons of Christianity is not to just get over something, but to come through something. And when you come through something, you have a testimony, not just a theory. The testimony is powerful. Peter was listening to this and he was thinking to himself, there is no way I can handle this. Look what he says in verse 33. He says, Lord, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And then Jesus turns to him and speaks in probably a voice that shook his very soul. He uses the second name this time, and he says, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. I never really thought much about the three times thing until I was in Saudi Arabia some years ago ministering in the city of Dhahran. And my friend was taking me around, showing me the old city of Dhahran there, and we noticed an odd thing going on. Not odd in a lot of ways, but in that culture it was kind of odd, it seemed. The people out on the streets that day were a lot of couples, and a lot of Saudi couples were moving around. It seemed like they were going from one gold shop to another. Ladies, of course, dragging their husbands into those gold shops. And I thought, well, you know, some things change and some things never change. What I didn't know, what I was told by my Saudi host was this. Even in the Middle East today, there's something magic, there's something legal, there's something binding about saying something three times. He says, in our culture, those women have no rights. They're literally possessions of their husband. And should their husband become displeased for them over anything whatsoever, should they be out in public when it happens, all he would have to do is to turn to her and say, I divorce you. I divorce you. I divorce you. And she would not even be able to return to her house to retrieve her belongings. So to combat that situation, the women had learned beneath those dark burqas that they wear, if they were to roll up their sleeves, you would see bangles and jewelry stretching all the way up to their armpits. They'd be loaded around the neck with gold chains and gold jewelry and diamonds and whatever else they could carry on their person, because law said all they owned, it was what was on their person. And I suddenly thought, my, for Jesus to have looked at Peter and said, you will deny three times that you know me before this day is over. You could have blown Peter over with a feather. He did not conceive that it was possible that he could go from the strength of conviction he held that moment to the weakness that would even cause him to legally deny his Lord in that way. I mean, I want you to think about this today. This is why I think it's important that that rooster crowed every morning. Because some of us need to be reminded that dying and needing a resurrected Savior is not just a one-time event. His mercies are renewed every morning, but also the warning that he that thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. We're not to live our Christian life in the strength of character or will or anything else that causes us to be able to keep the rules. If you think that you're a good Christian because you're just keeping the rules, you're a whole testament behind. Today we stand simply poised upon the grace and the resurrection power of Jesus Christ that makes it possible to do the impossible. Makes it possible for us to will and to do of His good pleasure, according to Philippians. And on this Easter Sunday morning, all of us need Him. Sometimes we preach down at and look down our noses at those who don't know Christ yet. We talk to them about how much they need a Savior, but we ourselves are tripping and falling over our own feet virtually every day. I got news for you today. Jesus is still the resurrected one. And he still comes with healing in his wings for those of us who acknowledge the fact that we so badly need him. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 21. John chapter 21, we pick it up after the horrible failure. Peter has been wandering around in a daze. Wish I had time to even read the account of when Peter had denied him around the fire and literally cursed at one point in time and said, "I don't know the man." And Luke records this incredible event in chapter 22, verses 54 through 62, where when he said it the third time, that the rooster crowed in the morning light. And Jesus was then at that moment being led across the balustrade there at Caiaphas' house on the south side of Jerusalem. And it was such that when the cock crowed that morning, Jesus turned and looked at Peter. I cannot imagine. I really can't even imagine what must have gone through Peter's mind. The only context I have are those times when I myself have failed the Lord in such profound ways and things that I thought I was past. And you know that he's disappointed. But this is the day when the resurrected Lord met the absolute failure. He met him in the most amazing way. Find in chapter 21 that Peter, as we discussed earlier, had gone back to fishing. I mean, what can he do? He's gone back to fishing. And he is out there and they fished all night long and they've caught nothing. But in verse 4, it says the following. But in the morning, when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" And they answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." What an amazingly stupid idea. If you know anything about the way they fish, that was absolutely not going to change a thing. And most fishermen have been unsuccessful all night long are not usually very happy to have suggestions from a guy who doesn't even have a boat. Are you there? But hey, you know, they're broken. Their master's gone. They're teachable guys. And so they go ahead and do it and enclose a multitude of fish. Look at verse 7. It says, "Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved," that would be John, "said to Peter, 'It's the Lord.' And now when Simon Peter heard it, when he heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it. And he plunged into the sea." This man was so passionate for Jesus that even failure couldn't quench it. He didn't know anything else to do but to go toward him. And I would like to say to you on this Easter Sunday morning, when you failed, run toward him. Don't run away from him. He's come after you. He's come to seek and to save that which is lost. We all know we've lost a few things once we found a few things, too. You can have something for a while and then lose it. And we find often that people have known the Lord and have walked with the Lord and something horrible happens and they turn their back and they somehow think, "I couldn't come back. He wouldn't have me until I get my life squared away again." Let me tell you, friend, if you can fix it, it's not really broken. Some of this stuff can only be fixed one way. And it's resurrection. Peter just threw himself in the ocean and he's swimming towards shore. And when he crawls out on shore, he's greeted by an aroma. This is so amazing. There's only two places in the New Testament where this particular word for a charcoal fire is used. An amazing thing, as many fires as we talked about in the New Testament. But I think it's indicative. In this place, the word for a small charcoal fire is being used. The only other place that we find this same word used to describe a fire is around the courtyard at Caiaphas' house that night, where Peter had denied the Lord three times while warming himself. I want you to get this. How many of you know that a lot of times a smell is associated with an event? And here's Peter all excited and enthusiastic. Somehow something inside of him is leaping, and he throws himself into the sea, and he swims to the shore, and he emerges out on the rocky shoreline that morning, and what greets him? But the smell that goes straight to his brain and says, the fire. It would have been about the time of the morning where probably off in the distance somewhere around Galilee, roosters would have been crowing to announce the dawn. I'm adding that to the context. I can only assume that they crowed that morning like every other morning. But I wouldn't be at all surprised that while he was smelling that charcoal fire, Peter was also hearing the distant reminder of his absolute and total failure to keep the faith. And that day, as he crawled out on that shore, there was Jesus. Jesus was waiting for them. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net with fish. In verse 9, as soon as they'd come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you've just caught." Of course, Simon Peter went out and dragged it and brought it in. And Jesus asked them, "Come and have breakfast." What an amazing thing that there's Jesus beside the shore. These frightened, unsuccessful fishermen found out once again that Jesus can turn a bad day good. Verse 15, we get down to the crux of the matter. When they'd eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He had implied that he did. He had implied he was stronger, that even the weakness of his brethren was not something he was prone to. There had been discussions even that night when Judas left. Jesus had talked about the fact that one of them was a traitor, and there had even been discussions the very next verse about which one of them would be the greatest in the kingdom. Knowing Peter's personality, I'm quite sure that he had nominated someone quite close to himself. So Jesus starts with the premise, "Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? You personal, individual human being, Simon. Do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Amazing how the Lord touched and ministered to Peter just in the midst of these things. The first time he asked him, "Peter, do you love me?" or "Simon, do you love me?" he chose to use the word agapeo, the word for the God kind of love. And Peter, again full of himself, responded. But he didn't respond this time assuming that he had the agapeo type. Because the agapeo type never fails. And his had. But Peter chose to respond that he had love for the Lord in the phileo kind of way, as a brother loves another brother. That was accurate. And the Lord took him at that point and began to mend the fence and brought him back. And three times Peter is allowed to say, "Lord, you know that I love you." His failure now had been trumped by his confession. I want you to know something. God will always bring us back to the site of our failures and have us deal with our failures. Sometimes we deal with sin as though it were a class lawsuit of some sort, a class action of some sort. But God wants to deal with it as a civil case. He wants to deal with you and me up front and personal about our lives so that He can fix the thing that ails us. On this Easter Sunday morning, I'm reminded of these three affirmations that Peter was able to make. And I'm also reminded that Peter did not go on probation. I'm reminded that his leadership began to emerge virtually immediately. The religious people always want to hold us in probation, when all Jesus wants to do is turn us loose. I'm reminded of the words the day that Lazarus came out bound hand and foot from the tomb at Jesus' insistence. He called him out of that tomb, and when he came out of the tomb, he was still bound hand and foot according to religious principle for burial. And Jesus turned to those that stood around him and said, "Loose him and let him go." And I want you to know today, it doesn't matter what you've done. Once you've confessed your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That means even the stain of it is gone. And I think Jesus says to us this morning, those of us that come and deal with Him beside the shore, loose them and let them go. You see, they've got a job to do. They've got a story to tell. They've got a ministry to loose upon those who have tasted sin just like they have. On this Easter Sunday morning, there's nothing too hard for God. There's nothing you could ever conceive of doing that backs Jesus off and rocks him back on his heels. Because it's all common stuff when you get right down to it. But He's an uncommon Savior. He's an uncommon Lord, and He has uncommon power that He's willing to release today in your life and in mine. In just a moment, I'm going to ask you to stand, and we're going to proclaim something together. We started this morning by proclaiming, "He is risen. He is risen indeed." And that's true, but that's third person. In just a moment, those of us that want to declare and want to reestablish, or maybe established for the first time, are going to shout it out to the Lord, "He is risen. He is risen in me." Because that is the resurrection He's excited about today. One of them is 2,000 years old, but this one is renewed every single morning. You've got resurrection power. We sang it. We've got resurrection power right on the inside. I'm going to ask our musicians to come back at this time, and we're going to stand in just a moment, and we're going to worship the Lord. But I'd like you to do one thing for me before we go there. Just bow your heads just for a moment. Right there in your seat. Right there in your seat. You may smell the smoke. You may smell the smoke, and you may hear the sounds that remind you of your spiritual state. Well, I tell you, you've come to the right place this morning because Jesus stands ready. Fish and bread on the fire. And He invites you today to come and dine. He invites you today to even do more than that. He invites you today to partake of everlasting life. Maybe for the first time today, you've snuck into a church service and you were just doing your religious duty. But while you've been sitting there this morning, your heart has begun to beat quickly. You've begun to be tense. You've begun to be sweaty. Your palms are sweaty. You don't know. You just can't wait to get out of here. But on the other hand, something is drawing you. And something is coercing you. Well, that thing, my friend, is the Spirit of Almighty God. It's the kind of love that reaches out to people who are not so lovely. This morning, while your head's bowed and your eyes are closed, I'm just going to invite anyone here that's never received Christ, or if you're not right with God today, you just know you're not, I'm just going to invite you to slip up your hand right here in the quietness of this moment We want to pray over you today. We're going to ask the Lord to do for you what he did for Peter. And while I'm waiting just these seconds, if you just slip up your hand, say, I'm not right with God, Pastor. I want to be right with him before I leave this room this morning. Just raise your hand. Thank you. Thank you. Here in the center, gentlemen, lady over here on the right. Anyone else? Anyone else? Anyone else? Don't be embarrassed. We all have been there. Why don't we do this together this morning? Stand to our feet. Two of us today have responded and said, I want to receive Christ. I want to be right with God. I do not want to leave this place in the same state which I entered. And we're going to pray together. All of us are going to pray the prayer together today. Maybe somebody didn't raise their hand, but this is the deal, friend. All of us have sinned. All of us have come short of the glory of God. But the fact of the matter is, the Bible declares from the beginning that the wages of sin, that is going one's own way without regard to God's ownership of our life, that is sin. And the wages of that sin is death. The soul that sins, it shall die, Scripture says. The good news today is that the shedding of blood causes sin to be canceled. The shedding of Jesus' blood makes it possible today for you to be, as the Bible declares, justified. By simply asking his forgiveness today, it can be just as if I'd never sinned. You can be free. You can be his, and you can be indwelt by that resurrection power on this Easter Sunday morning. So why don't we all just stick our hands up in the air this morning, and why don't we all pray this together? Father God, I realize that I've sinned. I've completely missed the mark. I can think of specifics that you know well. And I'm sorry for those things, Father. But in general, I live my life to please myself. And today I realize that I need what Peter needed. I need a Savior. I need someone to forgive me. I need someone to restore me. And that is what I ask for today. Jesus, forgive me of my sins. Come into my life. Transform me from death into life. Live inside of me and make every day brand new. Jesus, I receive your gift today. I thank you for my salvation. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. 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 Please get in touch with us this week or take that visitor's card, folks, that those of you that we prayed with for the first time today, and fill that out. Drop it out at the information booth to your left as you leave. And we'll contact you this week and make sure you get started right. One final thing for the rest of us. A little bit after the meal, Jesus spoke to Peter. He said to him something very telling that I want to say to every one of us here today that follow him, sometimes successfully and sometimes not. But he looked at Peter and he said, Peter, when you were young, you dressed yourself and you went wherever you wanted to go. But he said, when you're old, you'll stretch forth your hands and another shall clothe you and lead you where you would not go. And this he spoke concerning the death whereby Peter would glorify God. And Peter, from that day forward, it didn't seem like was the same man. He had a broken spirit, had a contrite heart. He was teachable. He became the great leader that Jesus had envisioned when he met the rough fishermen beside the Sea of Galilee. And Peter learned a secret of not being in charge of his life, but letting the Lord be in charge of his life, letting the Lord call the shots, and dying to his own desires so that he could rise in newness of life with God's desires. His power came from another source. It no longer was generated by his own sense of personality. It came from the Spirit of Almighty God that indwelt him and empowered him such that it never had before. I want you to know something today. God does not want you and I to just be little moral robots and automatrons. It's impossible. But God wants us today to get up every day and live our lives in the power of the resurrected Spirit of Almighty God that enables me to do what I cannot do and know what I cannot know and become what I could not become. Friends, back from the dead. And this time, it's personal. I want you to raise your hands one more time if you want that today. Man, if God could turn this group of people right here loose in Springfield today, with hands outstretched, ready to be clothed and anointed and sent, empowered to do amazing things, to turn back darkness, there's no telling what could happen to this religious city. But it would only be good. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray over every one of us right now that our self-willedness, that our sense of our own autonomy would be broken off of us today. Look where it got Peter, Lord. We don't want that. And we're asking right now, oh God, for the power of your Holy Spirit to absolutely fill us, invade our hearts, oh God. Establish new territory in us. Jesus, we don't want to live in our own power anymore. We want to come under your power. And we ask that today in the name that sends demons scurrying, the name that every angel respects, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all God's people said,
amen.
And I want you to join me in saying it one more time. He is risen. He is risen in me.
He is risen in me.
Amen. God bless you. Have a great Easter.